You can turn with me to Genesis 31, please. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 23. And if you're a guest with us, or maybe not a guest, but you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take one of those Pew Bibles with you. That's our gift to you. We just ask that you scan the QR code in the front cover and give us a little bit of information. But please take it as a gift if you do not have a Bible. Have you ever heard that classic playground conversation? My brother can beat up your brother. Oh yeah, well my dad can beat up your dad. Oh yeah, well, and it just goes and goes and goes. Maybe you've had that conversation at some point in your life. Well, what's going on? Each child is trying to prove that the hero on their side is bigger and better than the hero on the other side. And kids will often provide evidence for their claim. Well, my dad can pick up our dog. Oh, yeah, well, my dad can lift our piano. Oh, yeah, well, I saw my dad pick up the front of a car one time. Each side wants to prove their hero is bigger and better than the other. And in our chapter for today, we see two distinct sides, each with a champion. And the question is, which side is stronger? And who's going to win? Genesis 31. And if you are new to us, well, we read long passages sometimes. So, Genesis 31 is one narrative unit. And so we're going to read the whole thing. Buckle up. Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched his tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Then Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is God's word for us today. Well, last week we saw a sad story of family dysfunction. Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, were competing for Jacob's affection and to have kids. And Jacob was basically passive and absent. He wasn't acting like a covenant partner with God. And then Jacob was cheated again by his uncle Laban. For years, we heard Laban did not pay Jacob what was due him. And finally, Jacob resorted to this superstitious breeding practice with these sticks to try to get livestock for himself to support his family. And at the end of the chapter, chapter 30, we read that Jacob increased and had large flocks. So finally, after years of slave labor, Jacob is finally making a fortune of his own. And that brings us to chapter 31 for today. And we're going to walk through this in three sections. So first, Jacob hears a call from God. And then second, Jacob has a conflict with Laban. And then third, Laban makes a covenant with Jacob. And through it all, I think what this chapter is communicating is that as God's people face attacks, he is on their side. As God's people face attacks, he is on their side. Now, I mentioned earlier, there's these two distinct groups in this chapter, and we're going to see this more clearly as we go. But I want you to consider this question this morning. Who is on your side? Not whose side are you on? That's a question for a different day. But who is on your side? Section 1. God reminds his people of his plan when they are oppressed. God reminds his people of his plan when they are oppressed. So at the end of chapter 30, Jacob's making a lot. He's getting a lot. His stock is rising. He's starting to rake in the money. His estate is growing by leaps and bounds. He's in this pretty sweet situation, and you could think he's probably comfortable. He's not going to leave as long as he's continuing to make all this prosperity. But then we come to chapter 31, and a switch flips. Because in the first few verses, we find out that Laban's sons are seeing what's happening with Jacob, and they know what he's doing with this scheme, this breeding thing with his their father's flocks. And they realize all of their father's flock is basically shifting to Jacob. Jacob's stock is rising and their dad's is falling. And as their dad's stock falls, they watch their inheritance just bleed away. So they get ticked off and they talk to dad. And Laban starts to give Jacob the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. The tension is rising and home is starting to become uncomfortably hot. And it's then that the Lord speaks. Now, apparently, God hasn't talked to Jacob for 20 years since he met him in his dream at Bethel. It's been 20 years since then. And now God speaks. And what does he communicate to Jacob? Well, here's your first observation in this section. God is with us as he promised. What does God say in verse 3? Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis or you've been with us through this series, that promise, that statement should sound somewhat familiar. Those words to Jacob sound like God's call to Jacob's grandpa, Abraham. God called Abram and said, leave your country, leave your family, and go to a country that I will give you. Go to a new land. Well, now God's coming to Jacob, who's basically in the same kind of area as Abram was a long time ago, and he's telling Jacob, leave this land and go home. So Jacob gets ready to make the trip. But he calls his wives first to make sure they're on board, because this is a pretty big family move. So he calls them together, and here's your second observation. God does not allow others to harm us. God does not allow others to harm us. What was the promise that God told Jacob when he told him to leave? He said, I will be with you. That was what God had told Jacob at the beginning of his journey when he was leaving home. And at Bethel, God said, I will be with you. And now Jacob is at the end of his journey heading home, and God says again, I will be with you. He's reiterating the promise for Jacob's faith. And now, as Jacob talks to his wives, he rehearses what God has done. He calls Rachel and Leah out into the field, and that's probably because he doesn't want anybody eavesdropping on their secret plans to leave. But what does he tell his wives? He tells them some things about their dad and about God. He tells them stuff that they already know. Your dad has cheated me. He's taken advantage of me. He's robbed me. He's changed my payroll multiple times. And now things are uncomfortable. Well, Rachel and Leah know all that. So what does Jacob say about God? Look at verse 5. He says, "The God of my father has been with me." At long last, Jacob has recognized what has been true all along, that God has been with him. And what does he say in verse 7 to Rachel and Leah? "God did not permit your father to harm me." So Jacob is finally realizing and confessing, it wasn't my efforts, it wasn't my tricks, it wasn't my deception, it wasn't my superstition that got me all this stuff. God has guarded me from your dad's efforts to hurt me. But I think this statement in verse 7 raises a question for us, because Jacob just said, "God did not permit your father to harm me." But didn't Laban harm Jacob during the 20 years he was with him? Yeah, he did. He lied to Jacob. He cheated Jacob regarding his wives. He robbed him multiple times. That's real harm. So how can Jacob say, "God did not permit your father to harm me"? Friends, I think this sets up the tension of God's protection. The tension that we feel when we talk about God protecting his people. Because if you are one of God's people, you will experience real injustice, real deception, real hurt. And yet, you can still say, "God did not permit those people or those things to harm me." Our journey is filled with darkness and grief and pain and betrayal and difficulty. And yet God guards his people. So as you look back on your life, can you say this? Can you say, "God did not permit them to harm me"? We'll see later on how you can truly say that. But for now, I want to point out something which is going to help us through the rest of this chapter. Did you notice in Jacob's words to Rachel and Leah how often he says, "your father"? Why does he say that? Multiple times he calls Laban your dad. Well, look at what God says in verse 3. God told Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers." And then Jacob tells Rachel and Leah in verse 5, "The God of my father has been with me." Okay, what's all this father talk? I think this is highlighting the difference between these two families, these two groups. On the one hand, we've got Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham, the covenant family that is blessed by God. On the other hand, we have Rachel and Leah's father, a pagan family. Two households being contrasted. And that's why I started this morning with the question, who is on your side? Because there's two sides here. And we'll see more about this as we go. But here's your third observation for this section. God reminds us of our allegiance to him. God reminds us of our allegiance to him. As Jacob is talking to his wives out in the field, he shares this dream that he had, another dream. God, the angel of God, the messenger of God, who turns out to be God himself, comes to Jacob, and he says in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, the God who appeared to you in that dream long ago." And what does this angel of God, God himself, remind Jacob of in verse 13? Look there. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me." God is reminding Jacob of the promise that Jacob made. Remember what Jacob did at Bethel? When God appeared to him in that dream at the top of the staircase, in order to memorialize that, Jacob sets up this big stone as a pillar. He pours oil on it and he says, "If God will take me safely through my journey and bring me safely home, then Yahweh will be my God." And so here, God is basically saying, "Jacob, I've kept my side of the bargain. I have kept you safe through your whole journey, and I'm going to be with you all the way home. Will you keep your promise to me? Will you obey me?" And so Jacob gets ready to obey God. And I love that this chapter pictures Jacob as a man who is eagerly, readily obeying. It's a stark contrast with the last chapter where Jacob was this passive guy being used by his wives and being a trickster with Uncle Laban. Here, he's beginning to obey the God that he is in a relationship with. But right before the family leaves to get out of town, look at what happens. Did you notice this when we read through it? Verse 19. Rachel stole her father's gods. Okay, what's going on here? What are these things and why is she taking them? Well, they're probably little statues or figurines used to picture family ancestors, or used to worship, or used to engage in magic. And so, why did Rachel steal them? Why is she taking her dad's statues? Well, we don't know for sure. There's probably multiple reasons. Maybe she just wanted to spite her dad because her dad was really nasty to her. It could be that these gods were tied to fertility and Rachel wanted more children. It could be she didn't want her dad checking with those gods to see where she and her family had fled. It could be she's just still holding on to some of her pagan background. But whatever the reason, she takes her dad's gods. And you could think, okay, come on, girl. Why you got to make this harder than it is? You know, your dad might have let us go, except you stole his prized possession. Why you got to do that? But think about that statement. You stole his gods. You stole his gods. I love what one author describes this as: Rachel godnapped. Not kidnapped, she godnapped. What is that picture? Here again, we have a stark contrast between these two families. And now we've got gods attached to both sides. Yahweh, the covenant God who has been with Jacob, who has prospered Jacob, who has protected Jacob. And on the other side, we have these household gods that get godnapped by Laban's daughter. How powerful are they? They could not prevent Laban's wealth from being siphoned off to Jacob. They could not prevent Jacob and his family fleeing. They couldn't prevent themselves from getting taken. How strong are these gods? And I think this starts to reveal to us, friends, which God do you trust in? Who is on your side? So God has reminded Jacob of his plan. I'm going to bless you, Jacob, and I'm going to be with you. You need to go home. And Jacob starts out. And this brings us to our second section in this passage. Number two, God protects his people in the middle of oppression. God protects his people in the middle of oppression. So Jacob and his family sneak out of town and hit the road. And because Laban and his workers are 3 days away shearing sheep, they don't get the news until multiple days later. And when Laban hears, he is furious and he gets his whole group of thugs together and they chase after Jacob and his family. And here's your first observation here. There is real danger from others. There is real danger. Why do I say that? Well, the terminology in these verses carries the idea of hostility. This pursuing language has the idea of trying to hunt down. And then there's language of when Laban catches up with Jacob, they pitch their tents, which almost has battle imagery. They're set against each other. Laban is coming to take Jacob by force and bring him home or slaughter him. And friends, let's be under no delusions that in this life we will face real danger. Even God's people face things which are hard. Maybe you've been threatened with legal action by people when you did not deserve it. Maybe people have tried to blackmail you into silence. Maybe people have used physical intimidation or threats to shut you up. There are situations in life, and some of you have experienced them, which are real danger for God's people. But second, God intervenes as he pleases. God intervenes as he pleases. So we see Laban catch up to Jacob, but God comes to Laban in a dream. And we've seen this several times. God appears to somebody to tell them an important message. And what does he say to him in verse 24? Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Don't cajole Jacob. Don't threaten Jacob. Don't sweet talk him. Don't abuse him. Basically, what God is saying to Laban is, shut it down. Jacob is under my protection. Your hold on him is done. And apparently, Laban is cowed enough by fear. He's superstitious enough that he doesn't want to mess with gods. And so, when he shows up the next day to talk to Jacob, he just comes across as this blustering fool. I mean, he is all over the map. Angry, pitiful, pleading, coming back to anger again. I mean, what is he saying here? These claims just sound really hollow. Why didn't you tell me that you wanted to go home, Jacob? I would have thrown a goodbye party for you. We would have had music and food. And why didn't you let me say goodbye to my kids and my grandkids? You know how much I love them. And I want you to know I'm really not happy. I could make your life miserable with all these guys I brought, but your God appeared to me last night and basically said, don't touch him. So I just want you to know I really could make your life miserable, but I'm not going to. And then, by the way, why did you steal my gods? That was a really low blow. It seems that Laban is trying to deceive and intimidate Jacob while still not getting on the bad side of Jacob's God. And Jacob tells him, Laban, I basically sneaked away because I thought you would probably try to take your daughters away from me by force. You wouldn't let me take my own wives with me. And if we've seen how Laban has acted in the last few chapters, that's a realistic fear. But then Jacob gets angry because Laban has accused him of stealing his gods. Jacob has no idea what he's talking about. He has no idea that anybody has stolen Laban's gods. And so he says, death penalty on anybody who has it. Well, that just raised the stakes really high because we know what's going on behind the scenes. And Jacob says, let's settle this once for all. You find anything in my stuff that belongs to you, put it out here in front of everybody, and we'll let them decide who's right. Courtroom setting. Provide the evidence. So Laban starts to search. He goes through Jacob's stuff and Leah's stuff and the servant's stuff, and then he heads into Rachel's tent, and we're wondering, how is this going to turn out? But Laban feels all through Rachel's tent. Feels. Why is that term used? Because when Jacob deceived his dad Isaac, Isaac was deceived by feeling. And he thought that Jacob was actually Esau. And here Laban is feeling and he gets deceived by his own daughter and he can't find his gods. And why can't he find them? Well, basically because they're in the sanitary bin. Rachel tells her dad, I can't stand up because I'm on my monthly cycle. And what Laban doesn't know is that his daughter is sitting on his gods. That's a graphic picture. And here's the climax of the contrast between these two groups. And I think God puts this in here as one example, and if you read through your Bible and you pay attention, there's a lot of examples like this where God shows you how stupid and foolish and empty it is to trust in anything other than him. Here's the contrast between these two groups and these two gods. Which God is on your side? Which God will you trust in? So are you trying to feel for and grasp popularity or prestige? You know, if I could only meet that person, or I could only connect with that organization. Or maybe you're constantly watching your life savings in the stock market. And when it goes up, you feel really secure. And when it plummets, you feel like it's the end of the world. Or maybe you're trying to find your worth in your performance or in your kids' performance. When they do well, you're proud. And when they fail, oh man, you don't want to own them. Who is on your side? Who are you serving? These little gods of popularity and security and validation are pitiful. And they are elusive. You can't find them. You can't grasp them. And they are powerless. They cannot save you. They will be exposed as empty, and you will be exposed as foolish for trusting in them. These gods are shown to be pitiful because they are contrasted with the one true God. And so here's your third observation in this section. God preserves us from destitution. God preserves his people from destitution. So Laban can't find his gods, and he comes back into the middle of this circle with the families around, and he basically comes empty-handed. I got nothing to show. I got no evidence to prove Jacob guilty. And Jacob gets ticked. It's like all the pent-up frustration of 20 years just pours out. And he's like, why did you chase me down like a criminal? Why have you violated my privacy by searching through all of my stuff? I served you for 20 years, and I treated your flock like I would have treated my own. I was out there on the hills in the cold and in the heat and not getting sleep while you were at home in bed and comfortable. And after that tirade, Jacob makes this significant statement, verse 42. I'm going to reword it a little bit. If the God of my family, the God of Abraham, and the awesome one of Isaac, if that God had not been on my side, then I know you would have sent me away with nothing. I would be taking home nothing that I worked for. But God saw the wrongs that you did to me, and he stopped you from attacking me. So Jacob declares, it is only because this God was on my side that I am not destitute. I would have been empty-handed if God had not been with me. So brothers and sisters, let us remember that it is God, the one true God, who keeps us from destitution. The psalmist wrote, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God does not leave his people destitute, and he does not leave his people vulnerable to the harms of others. Yes, you may get injustice, you may get hurt, but he will not ultimately let it harm you. Well, here Laban stands in the middle of this big family group, and he is shamed in front of everybody. He has been humbled in the sight of all. But how does he respond? Here's our third section. God vindicates his people as they follow him. God vindicates his people as they follow him. I mean, this guy cannot stop lying to himself and to other people. Look at what Laban says in verse 43. The daughters are mine. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. This guy lives in an alternate reality. He has told himself lies for so long that he now believes them, and he will not let them go. And yet, he knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And so, what does he say at the end of verse 43? But what can I do this day? for these my daughters are for their children whom they have borne. He's just this pitiful little guy. And so what does he do? He realizes that Jacob's God is powerful and his gods are not. And frankly, he doesn't even have his gods in his hand anymore. He doesn't know where they are. And so he says, let's make a peace treaty. So here's your first observation in this section. God humbles those who oppress us. God humbles those who oppress us. Laban asked Jacob, let's make a covenant. And why does he propose this? Well, you find out in the terms of this covenant that basically he doesn't want Jacob coming back and seeking vengeance at some point in the future. And so he says, hey, let's just smooth this all over. Let's make an agreement. I won't come toward you and you won't come toward me. Yahweh has brought this lying, scheming, cheating man to his knees. Laban used to have Jacob under his thumb. He used to have the power. And now he realizes that God can crush him. And so he's begging for this peace agreement. And so the two men make this covenant and they memorialize it with another pillar. Do you get this? At the beginning of his journey, Jacob set up a pillar to remember God's promises. And now Jacob sets up another pillar to remember God's protection. And so Jacob pulls in his family on this ceremony. They heap up all these stones. They make this memorial. They have this ceasefire agreement between the two of them. They have a meal to seal the deal. And then what happens? Second observation, God brings out the truth at last. God brings out the truth at last. Why do I say that? Did you notice who's doing almost all the talking in this covenant ceremony? Of course, it's Laban. And what is he saying? He's basically saying, all right, this stone pile is the witness between you and me. So God's watching, Jacob. You better watch out what you do. How brazen is that coming from Laban himself? And look at what he says in verse 50 to Jacob. If you oppress my daughters, wait, what? If you oppress my daughters, who is the guy who used his daughters to cheat Jacob? If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. It's almost like he's saying, Jacob, God's going to be watching, so watch out what you do. It's like Jacob's the oppressor and Laban's the violated party, and Laban wants God to protect him. This is all upside down and backwards. But what is the conclusion of the chapter? Verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and he departed and returned home. And with that, Laban walks out of the Bible's story. God did watch both of these men. God was a witness over both of these men. And what was God's verdict? Jacob is mine. Laban can disappear. God brings out the truth at last. Yahweh was not on Laban's side. And that brings me back to the question we started with. Who is on your side? Is the God of heaven, the one true God, on your side? Well, how would you know? How do you know if God is on your side? Is it just because you say so? To answer the question, turn with me to Romans 8. That's page 888 in the Pew Bible. Appropriately enough, Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman Christians. And in one of the greatest chapters in our Bibles, he raises a series of questions. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul, How do I know if God is for me? He goes on, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will God not also with his son graciously give us all things? So how do you know if God is on your side? You know when you have received the forgiveness of God's son. You know if Jesus Christ has died in your place. You know if Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. You know if God gave up his only son for you. Jesus is the guarantee that God is on your side. And that can remove the shadows of doubt and questioning and wondering when you think, is God on my side? When you look at the situations in your life and the attacks of people against you and you wonder, is God with me? Is he for me? Jesus is the guarantee that God is on your side. But Paul goes on, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Do you remember that Laban brought charges against Jacob? And God shut Laban down. Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God is the one who makes the determinations. God is the one who makes the verdicts. It is not other people who accuse or who condemn or who attack. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So how do you know if God is on your side? Because there is a God-man in the presence of God who prays for you in this moment. And brothers and sisters, let us be under no delusion. We have an enemy. And I struggled with knowing how to apply this, because if you're like me, many of you in this room probably have not felt the attacks of other people against you. Maybe you've had a pretty quiet life. You haven't had people coming at you, threatening you, intimidating you. Some of you have. But no matter what your life circumstances are, you have an enemy. You have an accuser, one who slanders you, one who condemns you, even in the presence of God. We saw this in the book of Job. One who comes into the presence of God and accuses God's people to God. So what are the accusations which ring in your mind, which echo in your heart? I'm not enough. I'll never measure up. How could God love somebody like me? Is God for me? Oh, friends, if you are in Christ, God has declared you not guilty. No slander of the devil can stand against you when God has declared a verdict over you. And because you are in Christ, Paul says that Jesus is even now praying for you. So as the accuser launches his condemnations against you, Jesus offers his prayers for you. Jesus is the guarantee that God is on your side. So in the midst of the doubts and the condemnations and the accusations, even in your own mind, in the midst of the attacks from outside, from other people, remember that there is one who guarantees God is for you. But I also want to speak to those who have never looked to Christ or have not believed in him. This God is not on your side if you do not have Christ. And if you're still looking to your pitiful little gods of security and power and validation, they will be exposed and you will be exposed. So turn to Christ so that you might know that the almighty, all-powerful God of heaven and earth is on your side. And to my brothers and sisters, what should be our response when we know that God is on our side? Well, what did God call Jacob to do in this passage. When God said, I am with you, he called Jacob to obey, to respond, to follow. And so for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, your only logical response is to give yourself up to him and to give your allegiance to him. But practically also, I think this question, who is on your side, is a question that you can take in your pocket to ask people in our community. Talk about a thought-provoking conversation starter. Who is on your side? That'll make somebody look twice at you. But why? Why would we ask this? Because people all around us in our community use moral and pious talk about God, like Laban did, but they have the wrong gods on their side. And they need to see this contrast between their gods and the God they need to know. Who is on your side? As God's people face attacks, Jesus Christ is our guarantee that he is on our side. Let's pray. Father, we are yours. You have made every one of us in this room, and you have saved many of us in this room. And we ask that you would help us to remember what is true, that you are the only God worth following, the only God worth worshiping, and that Jesus Christ is our assurance that you are for us. And I pray for those here who do not know that. They do not have that assurance, and they are seeking their validation in so many other ways, in so many other things. Would you turn them to yourself, please? And may they call out to you today. Help us as your people to be in awe of you and to obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.